The fastest growing online businesses is that of spying on internet users. Communications professor by the name of Joseph Thoreau writes, "We're at the start of a revolution in the ways that marketers and media intrude and shape our lives." He went on to say, "Every day, if not all Americans, most who use the internet are being quietly peeked at, poked, and tagged as they move through the online world." In other words, every time that you click on a link, fill out a form, or visit a website, advertisers are collecting personal information about you. The companies target ads for you based on information, and that probably is no surprise that you receive ads for things that you've shown interest in. But Joseph Thoreau goes on to note that a recent Valentine's Day card he sent to his wife online contained trackers from 15 different companies. It is on a widespread scale, and he said that the goal, of course, is to sell stuff more efficiently. But what he is worried about, as he went on to talk about this, is that this will put people in distinct categories. In fact, he said marketers have already developed a new jargon that divides people into categories, the targets and the waste. He said advertisers might place you in a reputation silo in days to come that discriminate against those who are down market. In other words, what he's concerned about is social discrimination based upon how you are categorized, based upon where you have gone on the internet. And he said that has ramifications on how we not only see ourselves, but how we see other people. Well, God knows us far better than we know ourselves or than we know each other. And we can be assured that he deals with us completely, justly, and righteously based upon mercy also. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Amos chapter 1, and the week before that, we started this book and had an introduction to it with the first couple of verses. But Amos was a prophet, a Hebrew prophet, who lived between 700 and 800 years before Christ. That means Amos lived 2700 to 2800 years ago. And he was not a prophet by occupation. His family, he didn't grow up in a family of prophets. He was a farmer. He took care of sycamore trees, and he raised sheep and traded sheep. And in that setting, God called him and gave him a message. And his message was going to be for the nation of Israel, but also for a number of the nations, the Gentile nations around Israel. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we looked at five messages to five different Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And today we want to begin looking at chapter 2 there and note his message to two other nations. But only one of them is a Gentile nation. And I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you haven't already, to Amos chapter 2, where we read about a message that God has for the ancient nation of Moab for their ridicule of people. Verse 1 begins like this. "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, you'll note that every message that Amos had for those other five Gentile nations began with the same wording. This is what the Lord says. This is a message from God, not a message from Amos. It comes through Amos. He faithfully gives what God had given him, but it's a message from God. And then that phrase, for three sins of, in this case, Moab, even for four. Familiar phrase. We see it all the way through chapter 1. Every time Amos gives a message to these Gentile nations, he begins like that. What does it mean? Well, it means that their cup of sin is full. It's like striking out. It's as if God is saying to them, you have three strikes, Moab, no wait. I've given you an extra one. You have four strikes. You're out. You have overflowed with sin. And even the word sin that he uses there in chapter 1 for three sins of Moab is a word, a Hebrew word that has the idea of not just of making a mistake, you know, I blew it, I was trying to do good and I blew it. It's a word that actually has the idea of rebellion. You see the line and you say, I'm going to cross it. And there's a rebel spirit here. And that's what Amos is calling out Moab for. You filled up your cup of rebellion. And for that, God says, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, in your Bibles there, you might have wrath or my wrath in parenthesis. You might have a footnote. Sometimes they translate it my punishment. But the words aren't in the Hebrew that Amos wrote. As Amos wrote it, it was God saying, I will not turn back. In other words, God has a path that he is going to take Moab down, and he is not going to swerve from it because their cup of sin and rebellion is full. It's overflowed. Now, who is he speaking to here? Moab? Moab was this little nation that was south-southeast of the Dead Sea. Today, it is where modern-day Jordan is located. The country of Jordan, just east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea. Moab took up part of that region that Jordan occupies today. The history of Moab, some of you remember, it goes way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 19, you remember the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God saved out of Sodom one family. Remember? Lot. Lot brought his wife and his two daughters out with him, and then his wife disobeyed God's command and went and turned and looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters then were to carry on. But his daughters were thinking, how are we going to continue our family line? And they did something that is not especially upright. They got their father Lot drunk. They had sexual relations with him, and each of those daughters conceived. And one of those daughters gave birth to a son who became the father of the Moabite nation. Now, this is history that goes back a ways. This is, we're talking 1900 years before Christ, 2000 years before Christ, in the days of Abraham. And Moab got its start, and it had this little country near Israel, and they never got along with Israel. They were always a thorn in the side. When the Jews came out of Egypt and traveled through the wilderness to come up to the promised land, they wanted to pass through Moab, and Moab said, nothing doing. Later on, during the period of the judges, we have Moabite women who seduced Jewish men, and not only to sexual immorality, but to worshiping false gods, and God disciplined the Jews for that. The Moabites always had this friction with the Jews. But here, in this particular situation, what is it that they did? Verse 1 continues on. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. Now, there's a verse to ponder. What in the world is he talking about? If you got that verse in your devotions, you'll be thinking on it a while. What was God upset with here with Moab? Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. We're not given any of the background to the situation to know what he's referring to. Bible scholars and theologians have looked at this through the centuries, and here's largely what most of them have agreed upon. That what he's referring to here is an act of disrespecting or desecrating humanity. You see, in those ancient nations around Israel, there was constantly fighting going on between border skirmishes, constantly raids back and forth. And Moab did not get along with their neighbor right to the south, Edom. Both of them were Gentile nations. And they battled back and forth. In 2 Kings, we read about a battle that took place between the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and Edom that ganged up against Moab. And they defeated Moab. But according to some ancient Jewish writings, they hint that perhaps what took place after that battle is Moab got revenge upon Edom by going down into Edom, defeating them, winning some battles, and digging up the bones of their king and publicly disrespecting them by burning them. In fact, this Jewish commentary on this, writing on this, says that they actually took the dust that they burned the bones into and they mixed it with water and they used it to whitewash one of their buildings, just as a humiliating, desecrating act. Now, we can look at that and say, okay, that's not very nice, but why the big deal? Why does God list this one sin for Moab? What's the big deal with this? Desecrating a human body. They're already dead. Warren Wiersbe, who is the pastor at Moody Church for many years, in speaking about this, said, you know, for the most part, society today shows respect for the dead. But in the ancient Near East, it was even stronger. If you look at any ancient burial rites, Egyptian burial rites, they took great care to bury with leaders things that would profit them and benefit them in the afterlife. They would put on the tombs all kinds of frightful curses, warning people to refrain from opening these. They valued treating well the dead. But Moab, in this situation, you can see someone defeating their enemies, but digging up a king's body and publicly disrespecting him. If you can imagine it, Wiersbe asks, think about what it would be like if we had enemies from outside of our country come into Arlington Cemetery and dig up the body of JFK and publicly desecrate it. That'd create an outrage. In fact, it was just a few years ago, in 2012, when it hit the news, there was a video clip that came out of four U.S. Marines who, in fighting the Taliban, desecrated three Taliban corpses by urinating on them. Some of you may remember that when that hit the news. And it created a furor. There was an article written on that in shortly after that event called "Why Do Our Soldiers Desecrate the Dead?" And it went on to discuss what causes someone to do this. The Geneva Convention forbade the desecration of the dead. Officials in the U.S. and abroad at that time called for swift punishment of these few Marines who were identified in their battalion there. And there was a good bit of discussion online and in papers and magazines about what causes somebody to do this. In fact, one religious studies professor, Carl Raschke from the University of Denver, said, "Virtually all religions have reverence for the dead. Different religions, especially the monotheistic faiths, don't accept any desecration of their own dead or their enemies' dead. In fact, within Orthodox Judaism, they don't even allow autopsies because they look at it as a desecration of the dead. So most religions share this respect for how you treat the dead." And they talked to one Marine corporal or Lieutenant Colonel Joe Kloppel regarding this, and he said, "Desecration is not tolerated in any way, shape, or form. While there is no way to ensure that Marines read or practice the prohibition against desecration," Kloppel said, "it's made very clear to Marines at various levels what's right and what's wrong." And yet, not only in that case, but throughout history, you see many, many instances where the dead are desecrated. During World War II, shortly after World War II, you know that near the end of it, there, of course, Hitler, we know, was the dictator there in Germany, but in neighboring Italy, one of the Allied powers there, it was Benito Mussolini. And when he was executed, along with his mistress in 1945, they took he and 14 of his fellow fascists, and they put them in a dump truck, and they hauled them to the city of Milan and dumped them in the public square there, a deeply symbolic location, and then shortly after that took the bodies and hung them up upside down, making a public spectacle of these bodies. Why do people do that? They're already dead. They're already taken care of. Why the desecration of the dead? It is sometimes revenge. It is sometimes a public humiliation that seems to go on. One of my Old Testament profs, a guy by the name of Tom McComiskey from Trinity Seminary years ago, said, "It's highly significant here is the fact that Amos pronounced this punishment of the Lord on a social crime involving a non-Israelite. Up to this point, when he spoke to the Gentile nations in chapter 1, it was how they were persecuting the Jewish people. But here, the Edomite king wasn't even a Jew. So why is God so upset with Moab that he would judge them for this?" Well, clearly, God sees mankind differently than we see mankind. He sees individuals and people differently than we see them. And I think probably we'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account to understand this. Where in Genesis 1, on the sixth day of creation, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That truth is to underlie how we see people. Now, it doesn't mean that justice isn't carried out, and there were times that God called for capital punishment, but there needs to be always the recognition that people are representative of the image of God. Respect for humanity is expected of all people. And as far as we know, all societies have seen that, except for these exceptions where the dead are desecrated. And that happens generally when people have so much anger or there is something that has skewed them to forget that respect for humanity. It's interesting that God holds this Gentile nation accountable for this. He doesn't hold them accountable for keeping the Jewish law. They didn't have the Jewish law. He doesn't hold them accountable for not following the words of Moses. They didn't have the words of Moses. He held them accountable for what they knew in their hearts was right and wrong. Now, that's very, very practical for us. If you have ever wondered, how can God judge people who have never heard of Jesus? How can God possibly judge someone? What if you were born in a Muslim family in the middle of Indonesia or in the Middle East? You never heard the name Jesus. How can God possibly hold you accountable for that? He didn't hold Moab accountable for keeping the Jewish law. He didn't hold Moab accountable for not listening to the words of the prophets. He held them accountable for violating what they knew was wrong in their own hearts. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 many years after that, and he said this: when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their conscience bears witness. Sometimes their thoughts accuse them, and sometimes their thoughts defend them. God was holding Moab and these other nations accountable for that which he had written on the hearts of all people. And as a result of that, there's a basic sense of decency that all mankind senses, and he held them accountable for violating that. Now, what would happen out of this? He tells us in verse 2 and 3, I'll send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kiriath, one of their major cities. Moab will go down in great tumult and war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. In other words, Moab's going to be overthrown. And they were. They were taken over by Assyria. They rebelled against Assyria. By the time Babylon came to power, they attacked Moab, and Moab was destroyed, and the land was resettled by wandering Arabs. In other words, none of you here today has ever met a Moabite. Neither have I. They're gone. Just as Amos talked about here, that they would be destroyed. But the question remains, why would God be so upset about desecrating the dead? And even more so, how can people do to other people things that are horrific? A fellow by the name of Professor David Livingston Smith wrote a book called Less Than Humans, trying to answer that very question. How can people do some of the inhumane things? Perhaps some of you watched the news this morning or read online about the killing down in Florida that took place, the shooting of 20-some people or maybe more. This morning that I just saw glimpses of that going on. Someone had told me about it. We see this kind of stuff all the time in the news. We read about things that ISIS does, and we think, how in the world can this happen? Here's what this professor David Livingston Smith concluded after his research. He said, it all starts with one important ingredient, the dehumanization of the victim. He says, if you think about your enemies in subhuman categories, it's a way of creating mental distance, of excluding them from the human family. You see, that seems to make murder not just permissive, but obligatory. We should kill vermin and predators. And he goes on to give examples of that. He says the early American settlers in Arizona characterized Native Americans as savage beasts. The Nazis depicted the Jewish people as rats. The Japanese invaders of China called their victims chankoro, which means something like a subhuman, a bug or an animal. Prior to the 1994 Rwandan genocide, you remember the skirmish, the fighting that was going on in which the Hutus were killing the Tutsi tribe. They routinely referred to the Tutsis as cockroaches. Americans, GIs, fought the Huns during World War I, or during Vietnam. We fought the Gooks over there in Vietnam. And Professor Livingston goes on and says, when we slap a dehumanizing label on people, it's much easier to strip them of their dignity and to mistreat them. Well, what God says in Genesis 1 is he made man, male and female, in his image. That means that even though someone has been cruel or wicked, they are still made in the image of God. Their evil is still evil, and they need to be called to account for their evil, and justice is justice, but they are still to be respected. And sometimes that may include the death penalty, but it certainly does not include dehumanizing them and doing what was done to the king of Edom, simply to give public humiliation and desecration. God wants all people to understand that people are made in his image. And Carl, this morning in your words that you shared here in the opening fits well. In this election season, it doesn't matter who our political opponents are. It doesn't matter who our enemies are overseas. They are made in the image of God and worthy of the respect of that. Not evil acts, not to put a stamp of approval upon wickedness. No, we don't do that. But upon people who are made in the image of God, and never to be seen as things to be humiliated or shamed or whatever. Now, in this particular situation, I was thinking about this, how God dealt with this issue with Moab. What were the issues that he had dealt with these Gentile nations that we talked about a couple of weeks ago? Remember the various things that he dealt with there in chapter 1? Violence. He called them to account for their violence. Even though they didn't have the law of Moses, nations understand that violence is wicked. Sometimes they justify it by beliefs, but it's not the desired goal. It doesn't bring peace. Or cruelty, or enslavement of others. The only thing that changes that sometimes is the greed for personal gain, but chapter 1, these nations were called to account for human trafficking, selling slaves, or breaking of covenants. God always frowns on breaking of covenants. And in this particular situation, he is dealing with Moab. And all of these things are laws written on the human heart that God will call nations to account for. It was 29 years ago today that President Reagan stood in front of the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin and gave a message there that really, really, I thought, is a good example of the difference between a theistic perspective and an atheistic or a non-theistic perspective about the value of mankind. Let's go ahead and play a clip from that speech that he gave there.
Today I say, as long as this gate is closed, as long as this scar of a wall is permitted to stand, it is not the German question alone that remains open, but the question of freedom for all mankind. In the 1950s, Khrushchev predicted, "We will bury you." But in the West today, we see a free world that has achieved a level of prosperity and well-being unprecedented in all human history. In the communist world, we see failure. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
Some of you remember seeing the newsreels of that when it occurred 29 years ago today on June 12, 1987. One of the other statements that Ronald Reagan made in that speech there, standing before the Brandenburg Gate, he said, "Standing here before the Brandenburg Gate, every man is a German separated from his fellow man. Every man is a Berliner forced to look upon a scar. The United States, in its founding upon Judeo-Christian principles, understood, and even the deists who were among the fathers of our country understood, that mankind made in the image of God needs to be treated that way. No one is to be oppressed. No one is to be treated unjustly. No one is to be treated disrespectfully. And that we are to treat one another with that kindness. Justice needs to take place. Punishment for the evildoer needs to happen. But that mankind is made in the image of God. And Moab was called to account for forgetting that. And the next message that he had, and we'll just spend a few moments on this, in verses 4 and 5, God turns his attention to his own people, to the Jews. Note verse 4, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn my back on wrath. Same words, just as he applied to the Gentiles, so now his own people, his covenant people, had filled up their cup of sin, and they would be called to account. God treats all people justly, and he would call them to account for what? Verse 4 continues, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. In other words, they had his law, but they despised it and cast it away. Interesting illustration of that was an exhibit in the Gallery of Modern Art in Glasgow, Scotland, a few years back. They were holding a series of exhibitions called Made in God's Image. And one of the exhibitions there included a simple unopened Bible. It was titled, Untitled 2009. Well, next to this open Bible on this art exhibit, they had a container of pens and a notice which read, if you feel you have been excluded from the Bible, please write your way back into it. Now, that in itself is troubling that they would tell people to do that, but they gave that opportunity. But what was even more noteworthy is the venomous responses of people who visited the exhibit. They wrote in that Bible a litany of angry and lewd comments. What it shows is that in the Western world, we are on a path that Judah was on in that age where they rejected God's message to them, rejected his law. In fact, years ago when we were preparing to go overseas, had to put together a presentation to give in some various churches about the church throughout church history. You know, the early church started in Jerusalem, and the focal point of the church was in Jerusalem until persecution scattered them. And then the focal point of the church moved up to Antioch. And then Paul was sent out as a missionary, and the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. Eventually, the focal point of Christianity moved over to Italy, to Rome. And it was held there between Rome and Constantinople, those places. But then when the Reformation hit, the focal point of Christianity shifted up into Europe and throughout Europe. As the explorers came over to the New World and began to settle here in North America, the focal point of Christianity moved to North America as it grew in influence and power. And it's been in North America for the last couple hundred years, but it is changing. During our lifetimes, there is a slow but subtle change grow where the growth of Christianity and the leadership of Christianity is slowly shifting to the third world. There's phenomenal growth of the Christian faith in China and in regions of Africa and even in South America. It's moving. We're in a post-Christian culture, and every one of those places where Christianity had been strong, they had left the Word of God, and they left a vacuum, and it's very difficult now in those regions to bring people to Christ. In the Mid East, in Europe, filled with its secularism. That's the sin of Judah. Because you have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, and because you have been led astray by false gods, or the word really says by lies, the gods their ancestors followed. In this situation here, God was speaking to his people about what they did with what he had given them. The Moabites were held accountable for what they knew to be right in their hearts, and they didn't do it. And his people were being held accountable for what he had given them, his law that he had given them. And as a result of that, he would call them to account. It's interesting, as you read Paul's writings in the New Testament, he addresses this situation some 700 or 800 years later with the Jews. Listen to what Paul says. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced you're a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You can picture Amos giving this message to the nations around Judah and the Jews going, that's it, Amos, you give it to them. They're pretty wicked. Look at how violent and cruel, how they enslave us, how they do all of these things. And now Amos comes around to Judah and he says, I got a message for you too. You've rejected God's law and you've ignored it. And that's the danger for God's people. And God will hold His people accountable. In verse 5, He said to Judah, I'll send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. And He did. Within 150 years, Judah fell to the Babylonians, taken off into captivity. But He wasn't done with them. He would bring them back, and He taught them a great lesson through it. He would bring them back once again. But all that to say, in this negative message of Amos, is that God deals with humanity fairly. He deals with us according to what we have been given. And you know what we find out? We've all blown it. The Gentiles who do not have His law have sinned against their conscience. And those who have their law have His law have rejected His law and sinned in that way. So chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. My, what an encouraging message I'm giving today, isn't it? But I want to tell you there's good news too. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3 and said just what he said here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then just a few chapters after that, he said the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what God desires for all people. He sent a Messiah for all who have not heard yet. He sent a Messiah for all the Gentiles who have sinned against their conscience. He sent a Messiah for all the Jews who have forsaken the law. All people need the Savior. So that gives us great humility. That should keep us from forever taking for granted this gift, because apart from that, I stand condemned. That should forever keep me humble and remembering as I look at those who have failed that I too have failed and need a Savior. Amos' message is as current today as it was 2,700 and some years ago when he gave it. For the wages of sin is death. It applies to all, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, which He offers to all. God is completely fair and merciful. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning as we read these words of Your ancient servant Amos, it reminds us, oh God, that we have no argument before You. We cannot look at anyone and say, we are better, we've got it together. Lord, we need a Savior. We need the Savior You sent, Jesus. And our world needs a Savior, oh God. May we see people as You see people. May we see ourselves as You see us. Oh God, would You build Your truth into us? Lord, would You put Your love deep in our hearts so that we have Your standard of righteousness, but we also, Lord, are filled with Your love. And Lord, then would You, by Your grace, reflect Yourself through us, through Your church, to a world that needs the Savior, just as we do. Lord God, may you be honored. Through Christ we pray. Amen.